sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So, the law is a tough subject for many in Christendom today, but it doesn't have to be if we take what Paul says that we should know and apply it to ourselves properly and rightly divided. Many still believe that we are under the law, even though we clearly do not have the ability to keep it. Others believe that we should only keep certain parts of the law and that we should decide which laws that we want to keep. Paul makes it clear in his epistles that we're not under the law but under grace, and that the law is not made for people that are righteous but rather the ungodly and sinners. So let's go ahead and read verse 8 again. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So the question is that we get from this verse is, how do we use the law lawfully? We use it lawfully by putting it in its proper place depending on who we're dealing with. If it's another member of the body of Christ, we know that we're dealing with a saint who is not under the law but under grace, whether they realize it or not. Some don't realize this, or they don't reckon it to be true for themselves. In contrast, if we're associating with someone who is unsaved, we know that they are still under the law according to the scriptures and need to acknowledge the fact that they have fallen short of the glory of God because of their sin. Therefore, we can use the law lawfully by showing them by the commandments of the law that they have indeed fallen short of God's glory. Let's go to Romans 3. Let's go ahead and try to prove this here. And we'll start at verse 19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So we see in this verse that all the world is guilty before God because of their transgression of the law. Let's keep reading and go on to verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we're able to use this law against people who are unsaved to convince them that they have, in fact, sinned, just as we did when we were saved. So we see that the law provides a knowledge of the sin. If we, while we were in sin and of the world, had no law, we would have no knowledge of our sin. I mean, think about it. If nobody ever told us what was wrong and what was right, how would we know the difference? We wouldn't. And this isn't Eliology. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to try and keep the Eliology to a limit. Bare minimum. So Romans chapter 7, let's start in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul himself here says that without the law he would not have known what sin was. Paul confirms this in another passage. Let's go to Galatians 3. So again, in order to use the law lawfully, we have to put it in its proper context depending on who we're dealing with. So let's go to verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So before the faith came, we were under the law, we were under a schoolmaster. But after the faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. One might say that after we come to faith, come to the knowledge of faith, that we're delivered from the schoolmaster. So let's go to Romans chapter 7 again. And we'll start, we'll just read verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? So again, this is just another verse to point out that the law has dominion over every man as long as he liveth, proving that the unsaved person, how to use the law lawfully is to use it with an unsaved person to convince them of sin. So let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Oops. Not 2 Timothy. Right, I said 1 Timothy. I was in 2 Timothy.
Oh, okay.
So let's start at verse 8 again. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. So is this something that we should know? Yes. We should know it. So the question is, are we righteous since the law is not made for a righteous man? I would say that we are. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Christ has done, is that he has imputed his righteousness to us. So, got a definition here of the word righteous. So, Webster's 1828 defines righteousness as just according to the divine law. It denotes one who is holy in heart and observant of the divine commands and practice. I find this last part to be quite applicable. It is used chiefly in theology and applied to God and to his testimonies and to his saints. I would say that it's a pretty good definition. So now that we know what righteousness is according to dictionary, let's go ahead and look at what some examples about the scriptures have to say about righteousness. And our first example will be Abraham. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. And verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we see there that Abraham's faith was what was counted for righteousness, not any of his works. And let's go down to verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So even though we are uncircumcised, that's a whole other deal, but we won't get into that. We have that same righteousness that was imputed to Abraham. That righteousness was imputed to us, therefore making us righteous. So let's stay in the same chapter and go to verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God, Abraham, through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So what Abraham believed, he believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. So the scriptures say that righteousness was imputed to Abraham because he believed God. They also say that the words were not written for his sake alone, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 1 says that, you don't have to go there, not yet, says that the law is not made for a righteous man. Hopefully you're seeing here that we are righteous men. Are you seeing that?
Yeah.
And women. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's start in, well, let's just read verse 21. For he hath made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we're made the righteousness of God in Christ, because he was made sin for us. And let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 4. So this is Paul talking to the Philippians about his flesh abilities back in his time past. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So Paul counted all the things that he had done poop, which is makes it quite clear that it's nothing that we have done, but it's rather Christ's righteousness that is given to us that makes us righteous. So, in the same way that it wasn't any of Paul's work that made him righteous, the same way we are made righteous by no work that we've done, but rather are made righteous by Christ's perfect work on the cross. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans verse 25. Let's start at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So in verse 24 it says that we're being, past tense, being justified freely by his grace. We've been made right by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and we have been declared righteous because we have believed in Jesus. Where am I? Always a good question to ask. Let's go to Romans chapter 5.
Even better to know the answer.
Yeah. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by Adam's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So it's by Christ's obedience to the Father, to the will of the Father, that we have been made righteous. I thought I put that somewhere. I did. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. We'll see a proof of this, of Christ's obedience. Starting verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see in verse 8 that Christ became obedient unto death, and it's by his obedience that we have been made righteous. So another look at this is in Titus. I want to emphasize that it's not our righteousness, that how we are righteous, but it's Christ's righteousness that hasn't been imputed to us. So Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, it's not by any work that we have done, but by Christ's mercy he saved us. So because we are therefore righteous, the law is not made for us as members of the church, the body of Christ, according to all those verses. So let's go ahead and look at Romans chapter 7 again. And we will read verse 1 again. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? That verse kind of sounds like that since we are alive, that we are still all under the law. The law still has dominion over us. The problem is, there's a problem with that, about us being alive. So, I mean, if you think about it, Paul said a chapter ago that we're not under the law, but under grace. And then he says again, know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So here it is, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So in the same way that, if you go back up to verse 1, it says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. The problem is, we aren't alive anymore, because we have died with Christ in his death on the cross. We've been identified with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Does that make sense to you guys? We've died. We've become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Before we were saved in this context, we were married to the law. But when we were saved, we were identified with Christ's death on the cross, and we died to the law and are therefore freed from it. Let's read verse 6. But now, present tense, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we in Christ have become dead to the law because we have been identified with Christ's righteousness. So again, the law is not made for a righteous man. We've been identified with Christ's righteousness. So therefore, we've died to the law, and the law has no use for us, I guess, other than using it lawfully, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1. As members of the body of Christ, we have a different use for the law. And there's so many things about the law that have changed for us now that we have been saved. Let's look at some of those things. Galatians 3. We'll start in verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you read here that we're redeemed, we're bought out from the curse of the law. Well, what is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is the result of breaking the law. So go back to verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So obviously every one of us has continued not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But thankfully, because of Christ's work on the cross, he's fulfilled the law and redeemed us from that curse of the law. So we're no more under that curse. Again, we're redeemed from the curse of the law, but Christ did something with the law on the cross at Calvary for us. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And let's start at verse 14. For he is our peace, Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the enmity that was between us was the middle wall of partition, and the law, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So Christ abolished the law on the cross and took it out of the way. So let's go and take a look at another proof of what Christ has done with the law for us in Colossians chapter 2. And verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So we see pretty plainly here that Christ took the law, which was against us and contrary to us, and nailed it to his cross when he died at Calvary. Lost again. So now that we've established that the law is not for the righteous members of the body of Christ, then who is it for? Let's go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's read our verses again. Starting again in verse 8. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous man, so the law is not made for us, because we've been imputed. Christ's righteousness has been imputed unto us. The law is not made for righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So we see the law is made for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, and for sinners. For all these things, to, I guess, sum it up, to those, the law is made for those who have not been imputed the righteousness of Christ. Alright. So, now that we know who the law is for, who the law is not for, and that we can use it lawfully for these people, let's look at verse 11. According to this last part, not like a clip-on statement, if you ask me. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So Paul says that all these things, according that he said about the law, is they're according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. So this gospel that Paul was preaching that was committed to his trust was different from any other gospel. In the scriptures, it was a mystery kept secret since the world began. So let's go ahead and take a look at which gospel that was. Let's go to Acts 20. Speaking with the Ephesian elders here. Start at verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So So Paul received the ministry of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So the gospel that was committed to his trust was this gospel of the grace of God. The grace of God was manifested through Paul by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the cross as a one-time complete payment for all of our sin. This is confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 15. And let's start in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So Paul's gospel not only contains this amazing message of salvation, but also includes new information which was kept secret since the world began. Paul says they did a dispensation of the gospel committed to him. So let's go ahead and prove that. Flip over to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. And start with verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So Paul had a specific body of truth that was committed to his trust, and in that was some of this revelation in 1 Timothy chapter 1, talking about his talking about the law. So in, let me say that again. So in this revelation that was committed to Paul, there was some specific revelation about the law that wasn't committed to any other person, just committed to the body of Christ. So to prove this again, to prove Paul's distinct apostleship, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. So again, we see that Paul emphasizes that this was given to him by Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to Paul, to usward. And in that, again, was some of this truth about the law. Let's keep reading in verse 8 to keep on, just to keep on reading. Unto me, unto Paul, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So in this mystery, in the unsearchable riches of Christ, part of that unsearchable riches was this truth about the law. So, the epistles of Paul are the only place that we find out that we are not under the law, but under grace. If we go to the Lord's earthly ministry or to the 12th ministry with the Lord, we only ever see them enforcing the law. Let's go to Matthew 5 and look at the Sermon on the Mount. So just for a little bit of context, we'll start with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So Christ teaches them a lot of things, but for some time we will look at, we'll start at verse 17, where he specifically mentions the law. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And let's drop down all the way to verse 48. So Christ has given the disciples some pretty strict standards. He says that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. But if you look at verse 48, Christ ends part of his message to them just by saying, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." So that's a pretty tough thing to do, to be perfect as just as God is. I mean, that's wow. One day we will be, and that'll be pretty epic. Think about it. I mean, we'll be delivered from our body of sin, and we won't have to struggle with the flesh anymore. I know it sounded kind of funny, but it's pretty cool.
A little Joel allergy coming in
there. Yeah. I got lost again. Need to drink another cup of coffee, apparently. So, like I said, like the verses said, Christ tells them to just be perfect, to be as perfect as God is, and that is quite the standard that we cannot keep. As I was saying earlier, many believe that we should still keep the law, even though we can't do it. Another thing that people say is that we're under new covenant, and because of that, and because that we are under the new covenant, that we are under the law. That's another view. Because of the failure to rightly divide the word of truth, they have completely misunderstood that the new covenant was and will be made with the nation of Israel, and anyone who wants to identify themselves with the nation of Israel and become Jews. We also see that in the new covenant, they are still under the law. So let's go ahead and go to Jeremiah chapter 31. So Jeremiah here is prophesying about the new covenant and in the ages to come. Start at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice it's with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not with the body of Christ. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So we see there that they are clearly still under the law, but they'll be able to perfectly keep the law because Christ will write it in their hearts. So people like to say that in the new covenant that we aren't under the law anymore, but clearly that's not the case. Let's go to another cross reference of this, and in Hebrews chapter 8. And we will start in verse 8, essentially saying the same thing. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we see in both of these passages that in the ages to come the law will be written on the hearts of the members of the nation of Israel, and they will sin no more because they will keep God's perfect law without a single offense. These passages make it very clear that Paul was not a part of the new covenant or that he was preaching it, but rather he had a dispensation of the gospel committed unto him. He had a mystery that was kept secret since the world began. So let's go ahead and go back to 1 Timothy. I think it's pretty clear that, according to these passages, that the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to Paul's trust, clearly has different instructions about the law than anything other than what Christ and the 12 apostles with their earthly ministry were teaching. So Paul's gospel, in contrast to the gospel of the kingdom, teaches us that we are not under the law but under grace, in Romans chapter 6. Paul's distinct ministry and message is clear in that he tells that he is the only one to tell us that we're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. It is in Paul's gospel that has been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest in his gospel alone, that we are present tense delivered from the law and dead to it. We've seen how the law is made for the ungodly and for sinners, but we have been made the righteousness of God in Christ and are no longer under that law, because the law is not made for a righteous man. We've seen that the law is good if we use it lawfully. I pray that we'll be able to apply these truths to our lives and reckon them to be so for ourselves. Let it work effectually in us that believe. That's all I've got. Does anyone want to say anything? Any questions that I may or may not be able to answer?
Good job.
Yeah, thanks.